Well, congratulations. You have reached Wednesday afternoon, 3 o'clock. You have eaten lunch and you're probably ready for a nice nap. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can to facilitate that for you in the next 40 minutes. And if I happen to nod off, if you just file out quietly, I'd appreciate that, and that'll work out just fine. How many of you have never met me before? Never heard me speak? So that's why you're here. Okay, great. That's wonderful. Well, my name is Donnie Pressler. I'm the pastor at Grace Bible Church, and I want to just tell you a little bit about myself. It was a chilly Thursday afternoon, November 8th, 1951. This is a long story. And I was born on that day, that afternoon. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, Moses was a beautiful child. Well, I have looked at my birth pictures, and I was not a beautiful child. I came out and looked like I'd been in a knife fight and lost. My sister, when my parents brought me home, my sister, 12 years older, asked if mom and dad couldn't take me back and swap me out, get a different child than me. But they explained to her it doesn't work that way. And so that's how I started out, an ugly child with a sister that wanted to trade me in. And now here, 7 years later, I'm still not a beautiful child. And my sister still wants to trade me in on another brother. But that has nothing to do with my perspective on what we're talking about today. The evangelical gender wars. Evangelical gender wars. Now, we're not here to declare war. That's already been done. Sort of like Billy Joel's song, We Didn't Start the Fire. But I guess that dated me for most of y'all. But the gender wars are real. They are actually something that is happening to us. Well, you know, we're used to having tensions and disagreements with people who are outside the faith, who are not part of the church. But there are times when we have tensions and we have disagreements with people who share our faith and are part of the church. Now, this topic on the roles of men and women in the church is one of those things, is one of those times when we have disagreements. Over the last 60 years, we've witnessed the gender revolution. That's the attempt to erase all distinctions between the sexes, and the church is not immune to that revolution. I taught school with a dear Christian lady, and I noticed one day in her Bible, in the margin of certain patches, such as Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, she had letters MCP by each one. And I asked her, what does that mean? She says, male chauvinist pig. She says, I think Paul was a male chauvinist pig. And I said, well, listen, dear, you do realize this is the word of God that here. She says, well, maybe it is, maybe it's not. And so the gender wars rage on among the believers, even among those who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. When I teach on the role of women in the church, many people have one of two responses to me. One will think that I'm a relic from the past. My last name ought to be Cleaver. And others think that I've gone liberal. Now, I knew when you quit wearing ties on Sunday morning when you preach you were going to go liberal. Now you are. You've turned liberal on us. Well, that's really not the case at all. First of all, I am not anti-woman. My mother was a woman. I'm grateful for that. Very, very grateful for that. And I married a woman. Nowadays, that's not a given, but it was for me. I married a woman, a beautiful, godly woman, and my daughters are women, so I appreciate women so much. I watched my wife on 5 occasions give birth to our children, and I have the deepest, sincerest respect for her as a woman, and I do for all women. But beyond what people may think about me, my goal is to be confident in the Word of God and to go where the Scriptures take me. And be content with that. The fact is, we will be discipled by the Word of God, or we will be discipled by the world with its cultural influences. And we see that very, very vividly here in our gender wars discussion. So we have 4 questions. Did God make men and women equal? And did God make men and women different? And did God make men and women equal yet different? And did God give men and women roles and responsibilities that are gender specific? And the answer to all four is yes, He did, in fact, do all four of those things. So when we are talking about the answer to these questions, that we have these four questions, we could expand it beyond that. When we talk about the answer to these four questions, we basically come to a place where we have four different views on this matter. You have the Christian feminists, the egalitarian, the complementarian, and the patriarchal. And you'll notice in this chart, when we talk about the roles of men and women within the framework of evangelical Christianity, that half of patriarchal and half of the Christian feminists falls outside the framework of evangelical Christianity, because it's my opinion that they don't adhere to what we would think of as being the framework of evangelical thought in the matter of the roles of men and women. And so half of patriarchy is outside the framework of evangelical Christianity. In the same manner, one half of the feminist thought is outside the framework of evangelical Christianity. On the patriarchy side, we have the idea of father rule. And on that side, you can have extremes that include misogyny and other evils that have occurred in the church and Christianity on the basis of male domination. And sometimes those extremes have brought sad and severe consequences. On the feminist side, where you have the extremes that fall outside the framework of biblical evangelical Christianity, you have the extremes that embrace gender fluidity. So the patriarchy and the feminist extremes fall outside the framework of evangelical Christianity. On the patriarchy side, you have the extremes that produce undesirable results. On the feminist side, you have the extremes that include gender fluidity. You have the idea that men don't matter, and that men are, in fact, the problem, and everything that men do would be evil, and there shouldn't be anything that is masculine in the world. Let me show you this quote from Catherine Bushnell. She said, "Here's where the great mistake is made on the woman question. Is it prudent to allow women to do thus and so?" That's the question that she's asking. Is it prudent to allow women to do thus and so? And she continues on in her remarks about that question. She says, "Men ask themselves this at every step of women's progress. The only question that should be asked is, does justice demand this? If so, let justice be done, though the heavens fall, and anything short of justice is mere mischief-making." Catherine Bushnell lived from 1855 to 1946. She was a medical doctor, a Christian writer, a Bible scholar, a social activist, and she was a forerunner of feminist theology. And she's saying that anything falls outside the question of, is this right or just, or the way most often you hear it, is it fair, would be just mischief-making. That's not an important question. The important question is this a fact, and it's something that is denying women what she thinks they ought to have. So you have the Christian feminist view that speaks to or seeks to define and defend the equal rights of women in all aspects of life. You have the political, the social, the economical, and the spiritual parts of life. Now, a lot of this is fine. They perceive, though, that masculinity is violence to women. Anything open to men and not open to women, they say, is hostile. And that leads to oppression. Now, certainly, the feminists have some good points. One would be equal pay for equal work. That's a good point. That's a legitimate position to take. But there is an overemphasis on the negativity toward men that leads to an extreme position that falls outside the framework of evangelical Christianity. On the other side, you have the patriarchate. Now, I want you to know this next quote. I didn't say this, all right? Donnie Presser did not say this. I get enough trouble for what I do say to get in trouble for something I didn't say. This is Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther said this. He's a patriarch. He said, "Men have broad and large chests and small, narrow hips, and more understanding than women, who have but small and narrow breasts and broad hips. To the end, they should remain at home, sit still, keep house, and bear and rear children." Well, I'm glad he got some things right, and he missed it on this mark here for sure. So here you have a man who is a giant in the faith in many regards, and yet in this matter of the gender wars, I believe he comes out on the outside area in patriarchy, outside the framework of evangelical Christianity. It's argued by those who support the idea of patriarchy that it's modeled in both the Old and the New Testament. And that's true. It is modeled in that. But it's all modeled in a way sometimes that is positive, sometimes it's negative. Pharaoh was in the patriarchal circle in regard to how he dealt with the different genders. And we would say that didn't work out too well, did it? Not for the people that were under his rule. But those who follow the patriarchal model say, well, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that a woman is to be under authority of a man at all times. And the way they define something like 1 Corinthians 11:3 is they say that begins with a father. When you're a child, when you're a little girl, you're growing up, you're under the authority of your father. When you get married, you're under the authority of your husband. And if there's no husband, then you're under authority of a brother. And if there's no brother, you're under authority of one of your sons, if you have sons. If you have neither brother, sons, nor father, nor husband, then you come under the authority of male pastors. And so that's a position that's untenable. It doesn't work because that's not what the scriptures are talking about. Are there roles that are gender specific? Sure. Yes, they are. Well, I think we have time to see that this afternoon. But an overemphasis on that leads to an extreme position in patriarchy that I think is very toxic. It's very negative, and the outcome and the results of that become even abusive at times in regard to how men relate to women. I have a brother-in-law who, first of all, thinks that he is some type of an apostle, but anyway, he's very much in the patriarchal circle. And his sisters, as he related them, he tried to explain to them, one of the sisters is unmarried, she comes under his authority. And really quickly, she shot down that idea that she was going to come under the authority of her younger brother. But he was firmly convinced of that, but she was not. Now you might say, well, Martin Luther lived a long time ago, and the patriarchy model today is different. Not so different. Here we have this quote from Phil Lancaster. Phil Lancaster said, "The God-ordained and proper sphere of domain for a woman is the household and that which is connected with the home. While unmarried women may have flexibility, it is not the fitting role of women to work alongside men as their functional equals in public sphere of dominion." So he's not far off from Martin Luther. He's just worded a little more kindly, you might say. But in 1993, Phil Lancaster, a PCA pastor, became a well-known patriarchic apologist. He was publishing a magazine called Patriarchy. He wasn't very original, but that was the name of the magazine. And it's promoted in many of the Bill Gothard positions and views regarding men and women. His magazine was shared by homeschooling fathers and distributed through homeschooling conferences. So this is a more recent position of the patriarch idea. So we have Christian feminism, the overemphasis of women to the neglect of men, where men are not to be trusted, and that men are only going to use their influence and power to oppress and to seek to destroy women. Then you have the patriarchy, the overemphasis on men. Women can't be trusted. Women can't be trusted. Women need to stay home and take care of the babies and serve their husbands. And I think that's a great calling for women, but I don't think that's the only calling for women, is to stay home and take care of their babies. If God has gifted women, spiritually gifted women, and the scriptures say there's no difference in God's gifting of people by gender, then they ought to be able to have opportunity to express that giftedness that God has given to them. So we come back to our four circles, and we come next, after we've seen the feminist and the patriarchal side, we come to the egalitarian. Egalitarian simply means the principle upon which the idea is that all genders are equal in all ways and in all things, and there is no difference in any setting, in any circumstance between male and female. Now, the egalitarians, if you notice in these circles, have some overlap with the Christian feminists, as they do with the complementarian, as the commentarian does with the patriarchal. There are some places where there is a truth in these circles that overlap the truth in other circles. The egalitarian has some Christian feminist aspects to it, but the egalitarians are in fact very, very different indeed. Whereas the Christian feminist would be skeptical of the Bible, the egalitarians would argue their views from the Bible. So as I've researched and looked at this, the women who and men who hold egalitarian positions are very well versed in the Bible. They know their Bibles very well, and they are very careful in the way they promote their ideas, to promote it on the basis of what they understand the Bible to teach. Now, the egalitarians and I would disagree. I come under the complementarian circle. And so they would think that I'm wrong, and I would think that they're wrong, and that's okay. When we get to heaven, I'm going to accept their apology, and we'll be fine, and we'll go right on all through eternity there with the Lord. So the egalitarians base their views on the Scripture, whereas the Christian feminist probably only believes four or five Scriptures in the whole Bible anyway. And so they're not so concerned about basing their view on the Bible, but on the idea of culture and the idea of the situation, on the idea of what is fair is prominent in their thinking. For the Christian egalitarian, the idea is what the Bible teaches. They're not suspicious of male leadership necessarily. As long as there aren't positions of leadership open to men that are not also open to women. Egalitarian, it is equal. Most egalitarians reject the pro-choice movement. They're not in the abortion movement at all. And they accept the position eagerly that marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ who died for the sins of the world. By faith in Him, you receive eternal life. It's not by works. And so there's a great deal of good teaching within the egalitarian circles of Bible teachers. They are wrong on this particular matter of the gender wars, however. Now, this is one of the leading apologists for the egalitarian movement, Marg Moskow. I hope I'm pronouncing her name right. She lives in Australia, and she says this: the artificial limits and boundaries that churches have placed and continue to place on her women are stifling and hurting many women and girls. They're also harming and hindering the mission of the church. More and more, as I look around, I see how sick some sectors of the church are, and patriarchy and the false notion of biblical womanhood play a part in this sickness. I'm happy to be playing my part in the unmaking of so-called biblical womanhood. And so the egalitarians would argue that they accept the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2, but they say that that's the story of oneness, male and female oneness. Adam and Eve being equal in everything is the story of creation. They say that sin introduced into God's creative order many manifestations of disorder and corrupted relationships. They say that among the chief examples of sin's defilement is the introduction of an illegitimate hierarchy in the relationship between women and men. And they say Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where you have the curse on the woman, would suggest that because of sin, the woman would have a disposition of subservience before the man, and the man would have, in contrary measure, a disposition of supremacy over the woman. See, they say sin changed everything about men and women. That before men, before the fall of man, before sin entered into the world, that men and women were equal in everything. There was no headship at all concerning Adam, and no submissive position of Eve in regard to Adam. They say then because of sin, the relationship of the male-female equality intended by God in creation is now defiled by the presence of sinful and harmful hierarchical tendencies. They argue then that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul says neither male nor female, as he said, no slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, that they say that expresses the grand truth that in Christ, that this false and sinful basis of male-female hierarchy that resulted from the fall has been abolished. So there's no legitimate distinction in their minds in God's kingdom between male and female. Full male, female equality is restored by the redemption brought by Jesus Christ. Dignity, they say, is brought back to women, and servant attitudes are called for in men and women alike. It isn't the idea that there are roles for men and women, roles for women based on their gender. The egalitarians are not afraid of the biblical texts that run contrary to what they're trying to teach. The texts that clearly teach male headship, as we read through, and as we'll see in a minute in Ephesians chapter 5, they say that's simply explained by it's a reflection of cultural norms in that first century that have absolutely no bearing on anything today. They say that these texts are speaking about cultural norms, and they're not speaking about anything in regard to the design intended in God's creation. So we come to the last and the fourth. Now, I know, depending on your perspective on all this, any one of these four words could be fighting words for some people. Or for some people, they consider some of these four words curse words. But the idea is that there is a need for us to understand these positions. So in the complementarians, there's this what I call equal yet different position. It's distinct in that idea that the male and the female are distinct from one another, and yet they are dependent upon one another. Sam Storms has this quote. He said, "Men and women are together created in the divine image and are therefore equal before God as persons, possessing the same moral dignity and value, and have equal access to God through faith in Christ. Men and women are together the recipients of spiritual gifts designed to empower them for ministry in the local church and beyond. Therefore, women are to be encouraged, equipped, and empowered to utilize their gifting in ministry in service to the body of Christ and through teaching in ways that are consistent with the Word of God. This principle of male headship should not be confused with nor give any hint of domineering control. Rather, it is to be the loving, tender, and nurturing care of a godly man who is himself under the headship of Jesus Christ to provide oversight and to teach, preach the word of God in corporate assembly for the building up of the body. The office of elder pastor is restricted to men," he says. I think that's a good description of the complementarian position in regard to the gender wars. Where do you go to find absolutely the best way to understand these different positions? And what is the answer? Well, the answer to our four questions we started with, we find the answer back in the beginning of things. So if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis with me, we'll start there and proceed. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the equality of man and woman. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God created the human race, male and female. He created the man and the woman, both in his image. It wasn't just Adam created in the image of God. Both were created in God's image. God commanded the man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and to rule the earth. They were to rule the earth together. The woman was not inferior to man. She was taken out of his side and thus shaped that way to share equally in his nature and in the bearing of the image of God. So when God created male and female, he created them with equal value and equal dignity. Now, we see that this God, who created male and female equal, also created them different at the same time. So we come to Genesis, the second chapter. You'll find that the events of Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 24, revolve around the man, around Adam. And we see 10 reasons here why male headship existed before the fall. The egalitarians would say that male headship came as a result of the fall and as a result of the sin that entered into the world and was never intended in God's creation. However, if you look in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 7 through 24, and verses following, you'll find that's not the case, that there was headship before the fall. First of all, there's the order of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being," or King James says he became a living soul. Adam was created first. The egalitarians say that means nothing. Somebody had to be created first. It just happened to be Adam. He doesn't have a hard time picturing God in his heaven and his at the time of creation saying to the Son and to the Spirit, what do you guys think? Man, woman, which one we create first? Let's flip a coin and we'll decide that way. Somebody got to be first. He didn't have to be first. He could have created them both at the same time, just like he created Adam. But he created Adam first. This is the first hint of headship, this order of creation. And we see that Adam alone had a special role in representing the human race. We'll see it even in the New Testament. Adam, the first Adam, Christ, the second Adam. There's the death that comes in the first Adam, the life that comes in the second Adam, in Christ. So he has this representation that wasn't given to Eve, to the woman. We see the naming of the woman. Adam named Eve. Eve did not name Adam. And we notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then later on in chapter 3, in verse 20, he calls this woman Eve. He named this woman. He named her Eve. And so we come to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so that's what God did. God, after all of his creation, said, it is good. It is good. It is good. And so God's in heaven. He's looking out at creation. He sees Adam down there. Adam's down there. He's trying to name these animals. He's trying to work in the things that God's given to do. And God said, this is not good. First time God said in all of his creation, something wasn't good. It wasn't good that Adam was alone. And so he created Eve to be a what? A helper for him. Now, the egalitarians bristle at this thought that Eve is a helper. When I first graduated from college, I started work in a church and a Christian school. And, of course, you know, when you graduate from college, you know everything in the world there is to know. And so I was ready to hit the ground running. And the guy who brought me in was a dear, dear friend. I've been a part of his previous church when I was growing up in high school. And he brought me in. He says, Donnie, come in. I want you to talk to Lavonia, my wife, and she'll tell you what you're going to be doing. And Lavonia says, oh, Donnie, I'm so glad you're here. You're going to be my little helper. I'm going to be your little helper. And so I have bristled at that idea of I was going to be somebody's little helper. But it wasn't the situation for Eve to bristle at that because God himself is called a helper. And that's part of the understanding of the Holy Spirit. He is the helper. He comes alongside us to help us. Adam was incomplete without Eve. Eve completed Adam. And so it wasn't a matter of a put down for her. It was a matter of exactly how God intended it to be. You have the name of the woman, the name of the human race, named after Adam. It's mankind, not womankind. That was God's doing. God did that. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, you find after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, that God comes not to Eve, who had been deceived and sinned first. He comes to Adam. And he says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam, being a man, tried to shift the blame. He says, that woman you gave me, God. It's that woman you gave me. I didn't ask for her, but you gave her to me. But God came to Adam because Adam bore the responsibility of headship. And if Adam had exercised that responsibility of headship, I doubt that Eve would have been deceived by the serpent. So Adam failed in his role given to him. We see also the purpose. Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam a helper for Eve. The conflict, the curse, brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. What God gave initially included the headship of the man and the helper role of the woman. And so in chapter 3 you have the rebellion. Everything was working out good until the rebellion came. The rebellion was the rebellion of mankind against God. He had set aside of the order God appointed for the man and the woman. Adam failed in that headship order that God gave to him. And this, despite the fact that Eve was deceived first, God seeks out Adam. The penalty was that Eve would have pain in her chief role as mother and wife, and she'd be frustrated by the man-woman relationship. Her desire would be for her husband. Now, men, when we read that, we think, oh, that's great. My wife is desiring me, boom, you know. But that's not the desire rule, the thing that God's talking about. Because in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 7, it talks in regard to this for Cain. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do so, sin lights the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's the same words, same syntax of Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. The egalitarians say that makes no difference. It could be the same words, same syntax. It's a different context, and so you can't compare the two. But I believe they are comparable, in fact. And so we have Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 tells us her desire will be a part of her struggle. I believe it speaks of Eve's inclination, woman's inclination against the, after the fall, to seek the role of Adam, or at least have difficulty accepting his headship. And for Adam, he bore the primary responsibility. God called Adam to account after the fall. Adam would have difficulty now with the innermost function of his life as a man, his work, his activity, his provision for sustenance, which are all part of his headship, and leading and protecting his wife would come under a great difficulty, the sweat of his brow. So we find the curse brought a distortion of previous roles, but not an introduction of new roles. And even though God's good design and creation may be marred by the fall and by sin, God's good design is not erased by the fall and by sin. So let's go quickly to Ephesians in chapter 5. This is one of the more familiar verses when we talk about the idea of the gender wars and the rule and the authority and the submission of husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's a very familiar scripture text, of course. We know it well. How the woman and the husband are given the guidelines and responsibilities that they have toward one another. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, we're going to find the, for our purposes, this revolves around two words that need to be understood, the word head and the word submission. You go down and you read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, you'll find the controlling theme in this passage is Christ and the church. And we see three things in this theme. We see that Christ is the head of the church, and the church is submit to her head, to Christ, and that Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5 also shows us the blueprint for human marriage, and that is that it's the relationship of Christ and the church. So if we know how we are to relate in our marriage, we see how we Christ and the church are to relate. The order relationship between husbands and wives is defined by the relationship of Christ and the church. The wife, in relation to her husband, is to be like the church in relation to Christ. The wife is to submit to her husband, just as the church is to submit to Christ. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. As Christ is head of the church, the husband is to be head of the wife. In other words, the wife is to be like the church and the husband is to be like Christ. These gender roles and responsibilities in marriage are based on God's creative purposes. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, is although it comes out of nowhere, but we look at it carefully, it's embedded throughout Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. And verse 31 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you go back and look through many of the passages that are in discussion and war in regard to women and men and their relationships, husbands and wives, women in the church, you'll find that over and over and over again, Paul goes back to the creative order of God. God's good design has been marred, but it's not been set aside. And because the things we saw in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2 and 3, we have this order of the day that still is in place. And so you read Ephesians 5, and I know you've read it many times, you're familiar with it. The question becomes, how do egalitarians get around the plain teaching of Ephesians 5? If the husband or wife see the blueprint for their relationship in Christ and the church, how do the egalitarians get around the idea that there are roles that are specific to gender in regard to husbands and wives? Well, they do this by starting with disputing the idea of the word head, kephale. They claim the word head doesn't mean authority, and it should be translated source or origin. They would say that the husband is the source of the wife in the sense of life-giving love, service, and help to the wife. So with this understanding, the two passages that use head for the relationship of men and women here in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11:3, for them become passages about origin and not about authority. Now the word head can mean source in the sense that the head of a river, the headwaters of a river, are the source of that river. But if you go through and look carefully in the Greek and how this is to be understood, the idea of head, when it refers to a literal head, can be source. But when it's used figuratively, like Christ is the head of the church, the man is head of the woman, then it is always has the meaning of authority or authority over. And Grudem's done some good work on this and Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood. If you want to get a chance to read that, that would be, I think, worthwhile reading. And Paul used the term, same word, head, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. And in one place it means authority, and another place it means origin. In Colossians 2, 10 is where Christ is head over all principality and power. He has authority over all principalities and power. And then Colossians 2, 19, just a little later on in the same chapter, he talks about Christ who is the head of the body. So we know that speaks of origin. So we have one that's literal, one that's figurative, and that's how, in the context, you determine whether it means authority or it means origin. And all the places where it's spoken of in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11:3, it means authority over. And the word hupotasso, the idea of submission, to be subject to, this is also denied by the egalitarian writers and speakers. They say the definition of submission, as they challenge it, will be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And Ephesians 5:21 is where you go to find how this submission works out in regard to husbands and wives. And they would say in Ephesians 5:21, where we're to submit to one another in the fear of God, that this is the idea of mutual submission. So they say, of course, wives are to submit to their husbands, just as husbands are to submit to their wives. It's a mutual submission. To the egalitarian, the idea of mutual submission answers the complementarian understanding of what it means for wives to submit to their husbands, because they say husbands are to submit to their wives also. But there's this fallacy in the idea of mutual submission. Submission, used elsewhere in the Bible, is definitely the pattern to look at. Demons subject to disciples, citizens subject to the government authorities. We have the universe subject to Christ. In all these ways, it's never the other way around. And so it's not a matter of one submits to another and one the other submits to another. And that brings the understanding of one another. Alelon. Now that's the idea of submitting in a way that is reciprocal. But it's not always reciprocal. Sometimes it is. We're to love one another, care for one another. But other times, it's not reciprocal. In Romans, in Revelation chapter 5, submit yourselves to one another, fear of God. That's good. That makes good sense. But when you come to things like, just zip past it, realize my time was just about over. Alaleon, in regard to the ways that it means, cannot mean one to another. You have in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, that when it was granted one who settled to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another, there was granted them a great sword. Killing one another. This is one another where the idea of mutual reciprocal action can't fall into place. So This would be something like a surgical firing squad where they were killing one another. So once you were dead, you couldn't kill somebody else. So you can't mutually kill somebody, just killed you. And so the idea of mutual submission doesn't work here. Now, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. It seems unlikely that the verse here is saying you exchange burdens with each other. If I have a burden, I come to you and I want to you to bear my burden. I see the burden you've got and I say, no, I'll just keep my own. Thank you. And so you're mutually bearing one of those burdens. The idea is that we bear the burdens of those who are less able to bear their burdens. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It's another one another. A laylon. But it couldn't be the idea of mutual reciprocal waiting. When the ones who get there early, they can wait for ones who come later, but the ones who come later can't wait for the ones who come earlier because they're already there. So you can't mutually wait for one another. So there are places where this simply doesn't work. The idea of one another in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20, I believe, is better understood as some to others. Some to others are to submit, and then Paul gives the example, husbands and wives, children, masters and slaves, some submitting to others. Now, we've had to go through this very quickly. If you want more information, you can email me at this email address, and I'll give you the name of somebody who can help you. And if you didn't get a handout and you'd like to get one, email me, and I'll send you a digital copy. All right, thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you for your patience.